Good morning, everyone. I have some questions for you. Do you love the law? You don't have to call the answers out, by the way. Is obedience your goal? Does it excite you to think that one day in the kingdom of God, you will be able to perfectly keep his commands? So I'd like to begin by saying the topic of obedience does not sound very exciting to me. It's not normally the thing that gets me out of bed in the morning. As Christians, when we're speaking to people about our faith, obedience isn't the first thing we normally mention. It might not even be in the top 20 list of things that we mention to a person exploring faith. We just had our Hope 25 series of guest services, and if I remember rightly, not one of those topics was on the subject of obedience. So I'm making up for that this morning. But obedience, obeying the word of God, doesn't sound like a whole lot of fun, but it is very much on our minds as Christian people. We have a complicated relationship with the law because we want to do it. We want to be obedient. We want to please God in everything we do and think and say. But in our heart of hearts, we know we don't do this. We're not always quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, which is the example that James uses in verse 19. And sometimes the law feels like a drag. It feels like a burden when we think of how far we fall short of it. And the longer you've been a believer, the longer you've been walking with Jesus, the more you realise how wide that gap is between the righteousness of God's kingdom and the way that we live our lives. Now, many of us make this discovery when we grasp the extent of God's commands, what he's really asking of us. When we realise the 10th commandment, for example, not to covet, isn't just about not coveting. Because first we think, well, maybe I could reach that standard. Maybe I could learn to not grasp for what others have. But then we realise that the command is so much broader than that. It's about being so satisfied with God, so selflessly wrapped up in the priority of his kingdom that our stuff could be taken away. We could lose it all, possessions, status, reputation, and yet we could still rejoice in God. We would not be shaken because our deepest treasure remains. So when you look at the law from that perspective, you start to ask yourself, who could ever live up to that standard? So that's how most of us stand as believers. We have mixed feelings about the topic of obedience, but I'd like us to also think about this topic from the stance of our wider culture as well. So that's point one. Obedience is countercultural. For your typical Australian, obedience is a dirty word. In our society, we decide what's best for us. We're our own moral compass. If we're in a moral dilemma, what's our first reference point? Well, we go to our feelings. Does this course of action feel right? Did it feel good to act that way? Then it was the right thing to do. I was watching a superhero film the other day. It doesn't matter which one. They're all the same, aren't they? It was a team superhero film, and one of the characters does something that will have galaxy-wide implications. Billions of lives will be impacted, and she's not sure that she made the right decision. And one of the other heroes on the team says, "It's okay. You followed your heart." And most people watching this movie would hear that and they would think, yep, that makes sense. If it felt right, it was the right thing to do. So the idea that there could be a moral standard set by a perfectly good and just lawmaker, and that everyone is subject to this law, it's universal. Well, that's a pretty countercultural idea. That God has a say in everything I do in my public life and in my private life. That's hard for me to get my head around. For most people living in Melbourne in 2025, that kind of influence conjures up the spectre of totalitarian leadership, where inch by inch our freedoms are removed, our personalities erased, and we end up marching in lockstep to an egotistical dictator. So for most of our friends and family, freedom is the highest good. And that's freedom defined in a very specific way, the absence of restrictions. But let's challenge that. What if obedience, adhering to a certain way of life, could actually give us freedom in that we become more and more the people that we were meant to be? Now, we're used to thinking about this way in terms of study or exercise. If I want to master a subject like mathematics, for example, never going to happen, by the way, this is an impossible scenario. If I wanted to master that subject, I would have to learn the formulas. I'd have to do the exercise. I'd have to study for hours to the exclusion of a lot of other things that I might want to do. Or to take exercise, if I want to run as fast as Weihan, for example. If I want to get my 5K under 22 minutes, like Weihan can run, well, then I'm going to have to work at it. I'll have to do the drills the coach tells me to do. I'll have to run. I'll have to rack up the kilometres. It's going to take months or years. That's restricting my freedom of choice in order to gain the freedom to be the person I'd like to be, to have the skills and the qualities and the character that I'm aiming for. It's the same idea when we're thinking about following God's law. You restrict your freedom to do whatever you want, whenever you want, with whoever you want, so that you can be free to be the person that you're meant to be. And God hasn't made arbitrary laws just to test our faith and to prove our devotion to Him. No, His laws are objectively good. And as we read them, as we listen to them, as we understand them, as we do them, we become more and more the people He intended us to be. What's another way of saying that? Obedience to God's law is good for you because this is a law that brings freedom, verse 25. Freedom in the best sense of the word. God has a claim on us. He created us and He redeemed us in the Lord Jesus. And as we recognize this claim that He has, the more we can accept the authority that He has over us. And that requires humility. Verse 21 says, "Get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word that is planted in you, which can save you." It takes humility to obey someone. It means recognizing that I don't have all the answers. And even if I really think that deep down, a certain course of action would be the best thing for me, even though I feel like it's the right thing to do, if it contradicts God's law, then I have to rethink. So I won't fudge my tax return. I won't sleep with my girlfriend or boyfriend. I'll be patient and bear with that friend or flatmate who is really taxing my patience. Obedience won't come naturally. It won't come easily. Obedience requires humility. Now, there's a phrase in verse 21 that might have pulled you up short when you heard it read earlier. It says, "Humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you." So what's that all about? Is it saying that if we're good, we can save ourselves? Well, no, it's saying that as Christians, we have the word of God planted in us. God's word is like a seed that has germinated and taken root and is growing in us. So it's something of a mixed metaphor, because how do you accept something that's already in you? Well, it's a little like accepting oxygen. It's there, it's around us, it's in us, but keep accepting it. If you stop accepting oxygen, things will go badly for you. And it's the word of the gospel that saves us. It's gladly accepting the message that Jesus died in our place. It's believing the good news that He lived a righteous life, obeying God in everything, although I'm sure at times He thought Things could have gone better a different way. It's not our obedience that saves us. It's the obedience of Jesus. And Jesus took the punishment on sin that we deserved. And he rose again to life so that one day we would rise to new life as well. And the whole world will be restored. Verse 18. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might become a kind of first fruits of all that he created. We'll be restored. The whole world will be restored. And if you're not a Christian person, if you're listening to me and you're thinking, well, that's not me, I don't quite believe those things about Jesus, well, then please keep exploring this. There's a whole lot of people here who would love to talk through your doubts with you, your misgivings and your skepticism. We've all been there. We'd love to work through with you how obedience to God is a great way to live, because it's not based on how earnest we are or how hard we try, but on what God has already done for us through the life and death of Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing I want to highlight. Obedience is countercultural. It takes humility. It means pursuing freedom the way God defines it, not the way our culture defines it. And secondly, James wants to remind us that obedience leads to blessing. Verse 25, it says, whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. James is saying you don't Christian by osmosis. Being a disciple isn't like lying unconscious on the operating table, letting God work on us while we stay completely passive. No, the Christian life is active. And I want to stress at the outset that being obedient doesn't always mean doing stuff. Just because following Jesus is active doesn't make us all activists all the time. After all, the fourth commandment is about stopping. Remember the Sabbath day. Stop from your work and remember the God who saved you. And some church leaders have been a little leery about James, as Weihan mentioned last week, because on the surface, it might appear that he's contradicting the gospel of grace, that I'm saved by God alone through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And yes, our becoming Christians and our continuing as believers and our finishing the race united to Christ, all of that depends on God's decision and his grace without any sense of deserving on our part. But that doesn't mean we don't do stuff. Quite the opposite. Discipleship is following in the footsteps of the Master. And so that's what we want to do. So James says, yes, look at the law, study it, be immersed in it. Let it fill your imagination and give you a new vision of life in the kingdom of God. But then don't just walk away and do nothing about it. Verse 22, he says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Now he uses the analogy of a mirror. If I use a mirror, it's for a purpose, right? I can see that my hair is getting a bit fluffy around the ears, and so I do something about it. I go and get a haircut. In the same way, after we've looked at the Bible, we've finished our morning devotion, or we've listened to a sermon, we don't just walk away unchanged. No, we want the Word of God to change us so that we will become more like Jesus, because that will help us to thrive and to grow in the fruit of the Spirit and to live life the way it was meant to lived. We will be blessed, verse 25. The word blessed means happy, content, fulfilled, satisfied. And Psalm 1 is a beautiful reflection on the blessed life. It shows us a person who looks into God's word, is delighted by it, and is sustained by it. Let me read verses 1 to 3. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. This gives us a picture of someone who loves God's word. And I think we can use the word law and word of God and the Bible interchangeably here, because the New Testament, when it talks about the law, it's not just talking about a book of law like Leviticus or like sections of Exodus, like chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. Now, it uses the word law to talk about the whole word of God set down in the scriptures. Law, or Torah, was an old covenant way of talking about the whole plan of God as revealed in history, spoken through prophets, and revealed in the written word. It's God's plan to save his people, to bring them out of slavery to other gods, and to make us into worshippers of the one true God. So this psalm, the person who delights in God's law, who meditates on it and looks intently at it and who reflects on it and chews it over to get every bit of goodness out of it, that person is blessed. They're like a tree planted by water. During hard times, the trees planted further away may wither, may die, but this tree endures. It thrives. And importantly, it bears fruit. Spending time in God's word isn't an end in itself, because it results in fruit, real life results. Which brings me to my final point. Looking into the law spurs us towards obedience, which has objective worth. It's not worthless. Verse 26. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. So James has circled back to this example of obedience in verse 19, the issue of anger and violently expressing anger. And we're going to explore this topic more in the weeks to come, especially when we dig into James chapter 3. But the point is, we don't want to remain the same as we were before we met Christ. We want to let him change us, and we want to become like him. We want to be used by God to bless others as well. And that will express itself in all kinds of ways. Just three examples that James uses: gentle speech, practical care for the vulnerable, and remaining distinct, not being assimilated or swallowed up by the wider culture. It's not an extensive list, but it does cover a lot of ground. So as I said, we'll dig into anger in the coming weeks. So I'll just briefly cover the other two topics, which we find in verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. How are you going with caring for the vulnerable, for the marginalised, and for those of low status? Are you using your influence, your resources, your skill for yourself only, or for those who need it most? And consider this: when you do serve others, is it for their sake only, or is it so that you'll get something in return? Now, see, the thing about helping the poorest in our society is that they're not going to be in a position to pay you back, most likely. It's not like a networking event where you go to the trouble of helping someone make good contacts with the hope that they will help you make good contacts further down the line. No, when you're serving the most down and out, you have no expectation of repayment. It's like Jesus said to the Pharisee in Luke 14. When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbours. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. So the question we're asking is, who can't pay us back, and how can you help them? Well, it might look like donating to Anglicare or some other charity that helps out low-income households. It might mean volunteering to serve in youth or children's ministry with Stacks or Drop-In or GB. It might mean giving practical help to a refugee family. It might mean becoming a foster parent. Yes, these things will stretch you, your resources, your time, your emotional energy. But this is the kind of fruit that comes from being a new person, recreated in Jesus' image, changed by his Holy Spirit. And finally, James calls out the possibility of going along with the wider culture around us to the detriment of a consistent walk with God. As we rub shoulders with people who don't recognise God's authority, as we live in a culture where people's first question isn't, God, what do you want me to do? As we live alongside those whose idea of freedom is the removal of all limits, we ask God to keep us faithful and pure, to make us humble people who receive his word gladly and who long to be shaped into citizens of his kingdom, formed into the people we were meant to be. And until then, we won't do this perfectly, and we'll have to keep going back to God in repentance for forgiveness. But we'll look intently at the law. We'll see with clear eyes the standards of the kingdom. We'll let it change our hearts and our lives. And we'll thank Jesus that he perfectly fulfilled every command as our sinless Lord and Saviour. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this letter of James. We thank you that it teaches us to look intently at the law and to love the law and to love obedience to you. And we thank you that Jesus perfectly fulfilled all your commands. And it's because of his spotless record that we can come into your presence, that we can have a relationship with you, and we can be part of your family. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.